Some are addressed to speakers who are not here, and you get the privilege of tackling those, okay? We're also aware, folks, of the danger of a Q&A session. It's always difficult to have little sound bites and answer the questions that might be, you know, deal with a difficult subject. So we're all aware that all you can have here is little sound bites, and we understand that, but sometimes it points us in the right direction. So we'll, with that in mind, we'll start. Let me lob a soft one to you, all right? What is the sovereign grace stance and your stance on eschatology? So we want a brief answer, not a long a defense of your position. And if you say mine's the right one, and no pan-millennialists, okay? So let's start with Jacques. Oh. You need a... Here's one here.
This one, yeah. Thanks. I would have to say that I'm not a part of the Sovereign Grace Fellowship, so I would think that from what I know of most men that are Sovereign Grace men, they would be amillennialists, and I would have to say that I am a reluctant amillennialist. I really struggled with it for many years. I was a historic premillennialist for most of my Christian life, and have sort of fallen over to the amillennial position, but reluctantly I still wrestle with Revelation chapter 20.
Okay. That's where I stand. Thank you, brother. So a reluctant amillennialist who's fallen over into the amillennial position. Wow. Dragged, kicking, and screaming. Roger?
Converted a dispensationalist, moved to historic premill, moved further to an amillennial position, and trying to resist the arm twisting of Errol Hulse to move that fourth position to post-millennial, but I doubt that I will move there. So essentially an amillennial, but not making it a test of fellowship.
Thank you. Glenn?
Always amillennial. But the book that really helped was Henriksen's book.
Whose book?
Henriksen's.
More Than Conquerors?
Yeah.
Okay. Stephen?
I thought I told you my position on eschatology last night. Jesus wins.
Jesus wins. You've got the right one.
Apart from that, I'm very much in tune with the other men on the platform.
Okay. Well, you know, there's no, in terms of the SGF, there's no official position because, as Roger said, and we feel this very strongly, it's not a test of fellowship, but probably most of us would be amillennialists, and most of the folk in our congregations would be amillennialists. Although, again, and I emphasize this, it's not a test of fellowship. And what you said is absolutely vital for us to keep in mind. Whatever differences we have, the Lord Jesus wins. And that's all that matters. For all of us, is there a book besides the Scriptures that was most formative in your early Christian life? Roger, perhaps you have the furthest to think back, so we'll start with you.
I think quite helped and blessed by Ryle's Holiness, and one of the books I would certainly recommend to young believers. It's not just dealing with holiness, but many aspects of salvation. But so clearly and helpfully put, many of the truths, such as justification, assurance, but, that I remember perhaps more than anything else.
Still in print, isn't it? I'm sure you can get it. Jacques?
It's hard to think of a book when I was first saved, but I think probably one of the books that has had over the years and still continues to have a real influence in my life is Good and Systematic Theology. Hmm. Other than the Scriptures, I find myself drawn to that book over and over and over again. Just love it. I just read it all the time.
Wonderful devotional elements.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, Stephen?
I think I'd have to name three.
Great.
I grew up in circles that were Arminian, dispensational, decisionist. When I say decisionist, what I mean is that we would all just have taken it for granted that it's in your power to make sure you're saved. You know, you decide you're going to be saved. You ask the Lord Jesus into your heart. You're saved. Well, until you lose it again anyway. That was where we came from. On my parents' bookshelves at home, there was a little row of books that I don't think they ever read. I don't know, they must have picked them up in a second-hand yard sale or something. And one of them was the first bound volume of the Banner of Truth magazine. And I picked it up off the shelves and I started reading it, just picking here, there, and it blew my mind. Because I suddenly discovered that there were Christians in the past, real Christians, who were teaching things that I had never even heard about. And that what I thought was normal Christianity was just a sort of strange modern twist. That real historic Christianity taught the sovereignty of God and predestination. That blew my mind. The book that backed that up was Arthur Pink's Sovereignty of God. I just read and reread and reread till the covers fell off. But then the book probably that made more impact on me than any other was an Arminian book. It was the first volume of The Lives of Wesley's Preachers. You know, John Wesley commissioned these men as evangelists and sent them out. They were his preachers. And they were all Arminians, men like John Nelson. And I started reading that, and 2 pages in, John Nelson is convicted of sin. And he's pleading with God to save him. I think, oh great, okay, so he's become a Christian now. After all, he's asked God to forgive his sins. And I'm turning over, and 3 pages on, he's still pleading with God to save him. And he seems to think that he can't just decide to become a Christian. That God has to give him the gift of faith. And it's only after many pages and so much searching that he comes to the point where he's able to say, God has saved me. God has given me the gift of faith. It was an Arminian that taught me that salvation isn't in our hands. that we're saved when and how God chooses. And that changed my life, realizing that. It made me search myself, am I really saved at all? But, until you've asked those questions, you've not got a well-grounded assurance.
Right. So that would make God sovereign then. Right. Many of us, I think, have been blessed, especially by the A.W. Pink book. Agreed. Brother?
I grew up in a Christian home. I think I was converted around 7. Always accepted what my parents said about the things of faith. And, of course, you run into other teachers into your teenage years, and I always went to secular schools and began to be challenged as a teenager about the things of faith, philosophically challenged. And I don't know who gave it to me, but I think it's a book that I read many times during my teenage years was R.C. Sproul's little book, Reason to Believe. And I think I've given that out at least a few times since that time.
Okay, thank you, brothers. Jacques, by the way, most of these questions came from the congregation, from the folk here at the conference this week. So, you spoke about the objective elements of assurance. Are there subjective elements? Is that what is meant by Romans 5:5, the love of God being poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit? Could you comment on that? And remember, brothers, if... we'll ask Jacques to comment if you have any advice or counsel to give. That'd be helpful too. Jacques?
As I said when I was preaching, this is it's a difficult question to answer. I think there's a real danger when we start, there's our little friend again running around, when we start looking within ourselves, because when you look within yourself, you're always going to find that you fall so short of God's glory. Now, when the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, He does do that. But He doesn't do that, I don't think, subjectively. I think He takes objective truth, and when we rest in that objective truth, resting in Christ, resting in the promises of God, He uses those objective truths to strengthen assurance. And so, I mean, there needs to be, obviously, I think a lot of people struggle with assurance. They, you know, there's that, Satan uses all kinds, I think, of different tools to cause us to doubt. He uses the emotional tool. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. You know, you get up in the morning, you don't feel saved. You wonder, am I really saved? They don't feel saved. I mean, he uses that. He uses, I think, the experiential tool. There are people that are saved dramatically. They have dramatic experiences of salvation, and others can't even point to a day where they pass from death to life. And when they look at that and they say, well, I never had an experience like that guy did, I mustn't be saved. Satan will use that to bring doubt. So when you start looking too much, I think, subjectively, you run into some great problems. I think the questions you need to ask yourself as you wrestle through assurance is, have I trusted Christ? Do I trust Jesus Christ alone? And if you do, if you can say, yes, I trust Jesus Christ alone, faith is a gift from God. It's a fruit of regeneration that God gave you that faith. And therefore, you need to rest in Christ. You need to rest in those objective truths that I shared. You know, the purposes of God, which is immutable. The promise of God, which cannot fail. The prayers of the Savior, which are effectual. The power of God that will keep you. And the pledge of the Spirit that can't be broken. Those are objective truths. I call that whole section of my sermon, I didn't share it with you, but spiritual foundations, because that's what they are to me. Theological and spiritual foundations. So I think the Spirit bears witness through those objective truths.
Okay. Thank you. Roger?
I like Lloyd Jones' approach to assurance. You see it spelled out in his sermons on Romans 5. The three main things are the gospel promises, holiness of life, and the witness of the Spirit. And I've likened them sometimes to a three-legged stool. Take one away and it's pretty hard to keep your balance. You need all three of those. And whilst we look first to the promises, holiness of life, very clear as an evidence of true salvation, and to us also in giving assurance. But that inward witness of the Spirit, as the Scottish person said, better felt than telt, a vital part of assurance too.
Okay, thank you. Anyone else? Thank you, brothers. Stephen, a very interesting question that came in. Here it is. Does Scripture provide any clues as to why God uses suffering more often than positive circumstances to accomplish His purposes? After all, the Spirit could sovereignly effect positive changes in believers through circumstances that are positive, not just trials. It sometimes seems inconsistent with the love of God for His children to have them go through such deep waters when He could use more pleasant paths.
This is the sort of question where a soundbite answer is dangerous. But in the end, the answer to this question is the same as the answer to every other question you can ever ask for the glory of God.
Right.
This is the way that God gets all the glory. If God did His work in us chiefly by making us happy, giving us prosperity, then people could look on and say, well, that's natural, isn't it? You know, people like being happy. But instead, God does a work that's obviously supernatural. He takes the very things that the fall has brought into the world, the very things that Satan has attacked us with, and he turns them round and uses them to fulfill his purposes. And that brings him great glory. You know, it's you see it in the book of Job, don't you? It's Satan who initiates this whole process. But by the end of it, God has used it for Job's good. The wonderful thing is not just that God can use good for our good, but that God can use bad for our good. He really is sovereign. He wins all the glory. Does that make sense?
That little last soundbite, God can use not only good for our good, but God can use bad for our good. You got to write that down. I like that. Right? So the thing about suffering is that it's so astonishing that God brings good out of that. And that really brings glory to him. So that's one fundamental reason why he uses.
And the only reason he can do that is because of the cross. Apart from the cross, bad would simply be bad.
Right.
But at the cross, he really redeemed. He made it possible to take up all the effects of sin, and not just to cancel them out, but to turn them into our good.
And the cross is the prime example of God bringing good out of bad.
Exactly.
Okay. Anyone else want to weigh in on this? Jacques?
I think there's wisdom here from the words of Agur in Proverbs 30. He says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove from me, far from me, falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? I think that the church at Laodicea is a great example. When God blesses you, the danger for us as believers, when we're just experiencing just simply blessings from God and not suffering, the danger is that we forget the Lord. We begin to rejoice in the blessings that he gives us. And just like Israel, we forget him. And I think God brings suffering into our lives because it's only in suffering, because of the depravity of our heart, that we humble ourselves to seek his face and stay close to him. I think that may be one of the reasons why God brings us through those difficult times.
Okay. Anyone else?
There's a danger in prosperity to share God's glory.
Say that again.
There's a danger in God giving us prosperity to share the glory in that.
With us.
Yeah.
Okay. Anyone else? Is it fair to say there's something in suffering where God is really speaks so loudly that it doesn't come across to us as clearly and powerfully as in easier times? I'd rather have it the other way. Anything else?
Just a moment. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Roger. Were all believers in the Old Testament indwelt by the Spirit? Were all believers in the Old Testament indwelt by the Spirit?
Absolutely. No.
Okay, let's move on.
The contrast with the Old Testament, the Spirit had not yet come in the sense of indwelling all believers, being outpoured on all believers. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8. So absolutely, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit at conversion, filled at that point, needing fresh fillings, but always indwelt, even if not filled, always indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
That being the case, can you trace out briefly some of the contours of the differences between the activity of the Spirit in believers in the Old Testament and the New?
Well, I tried to touch on that a little bit. I did a paper on that at Fripp's once.
How long ago
I think
was that?
Roger? If you study the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, I once, in my reading through, made every reference to the Spirit in the Old Testament and sought to analyze it. It seems clear that not all believers were indwelt continually by the Holy Spirit. The other striking thing is that sometimes unbelievers knew the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He mentions Saul, Balaam, held up as an example of godlessness. The Spirit of God worked in and through Balaam. So it does seem that there was that contrast. Jesus says so many things in John 14 to 16 about the Spirit coming, dwelling. It was a new age, a new era of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of course he was active in the Old Testament. People must have been regenerated by the working of the Spirit. But it does seem not that constant indwelling of the Spirit under the Old Covenant.
Okay, thank you. One other thing, when was that paper given that you mentioned?
What?
How many years ago?
I came back from England, so in the 90s sometime.
Okay. Just wondering. This is for Glenn and Roger, for this question. I have heard, says the inquirer, that our spiritual gifts are different from our natural talents. Is this true? Or does God enhance our talents in some cases so that they might be called spiritual gifts? Age before beauty, or you're going first? Lead on.
First soundbite. God doesn't enhance, but he transforms our natural abilities for his glory. That's my first thought. There may be more.
You're going to rescue him, Roger?
Well, I think someone that's gifted, for example, as a preacher or a teacher, they probably were able to put their thoughts together, even as unconverted people. But, of course, those gifts are enhanced by the ministry of the Spirit. But we'll think of one example. No reason why I shouldn't name him, but Ken Yeo was in our church in Toronto. Had a dreadful stutter. He couldn't get a sentence out without stuttering. Wanted to be a preacher, and I rather nervously gave him the opportunity to preach. We got in the pulpit, not a stammer, not a stutter. God gave that amazing grace to take away that. He could speak fluently and clearly. So there's a clear case. His thoughts obviously were good, but the natural stutter was taken away by the gift of the Spirit then.
Okay. You have a second soundbite?
I love Roger.
Okay. Thank you, brothers. Here's a question that I think is really important, too. And this is for all of you. Is revival primarily a work upon the church or upon society? That is it a purifying or an ingathering? Is it a purifying or an ingathering? Ingathering. Stephen, you start.
The word revival is a word that Christian preachers and theologians have invented. It's not there in the Bible. It's a good word, but we decide how to use it. There's nowhere in the Bible that says, this is revival. Here are a list of things that happen when a revival happens. If one theologian wants to use it to mean a work of reawakening the church, fine. If somebody else wants to use it to mean a movement in which many people are converted, fine. If somebody wants to use it to mean a work in which society is transformed, fine. They're all aspects of God pouring new life into a situation, which is what the word revival actually means. So, I'm happy with any.
All right. Good to be flexible. Roger?
Historically, it clearly has been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his people. The result has inevitably been conversions, because when they were filled with the Spirit, revived, filled with zeal, they would go out with the message of the gospel, and many were brought in, as in the Reformation or the First Evangelical Awakening in the 18th century. But it's Christians by definition, revival, maybe not biblical definition, but natural definition, life must be there to revive it. You can't revive what's dead. So believers are quickened, stirred up, filled with the Spirit, but always it reaches out into the communities and people are saved, people are brought into the church, often in large numbers.
Anyone else?
Yeah, I would have to agree with what Roger's saying. I personally, we've been praying for revival in our church for 7 years, every Thursday night. And I think primarily revival is a powerful move upon the people of God. I may be wrong, but I think it is. I think the church, the danger that faces the church always is the danger of idolatry and following other gods and becoming apathetic and indifferent. And I think when you pray for revival, I think you're praying for the Spirit of God to move among the people of God, to stir them up, to draw them back to their first love for Christ. And I think the second result of that, obviously, is the salvation of sinners.
Okay. Personally, I tend to try and use the word revival with regard to God's working in the church and the word awakening for what happens in society. But all of this goes to prove what you said, which is that we give our own definition to the word. And that's fine with words that are extra-biblical. We have to be very careful that the biblical words we define as the Scripture does. A related question. Have any of you been through seasons when in your ministry you've experienced something that you think is close to revival, or perhaps you've been through something that is revival?
Well, I did mention it in the message yesterday, a period in our ministry at Bowmanville when God was working in an unusual way. We didn't see multitudes coming in, but in a few weeks we saw half a dozen adult conversions. I felt the power of the Lord in preaching. I came to expect to see the Lord working in conversions. But a fairly brief period, and sadly, it had not been repeated in my ministry, but it was a time where we would almost say it was a mini revival. Certainly saw the working of the Lord in unusual ways, in a way I haven't seen before or since. Mm-hmm. Sadly.
Mm. No one else?
There was probably a period of about 6 months to a year, maybe 3 years ago in our congregation, where many of our young adults in college and careers were gathering for prayer, would often be at our house, and there was a real fervency there. There was a real earnestness, and one by one, them wanting to show their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think during that period, there was probably 10 baptisms on one given Sunday. And it was really wonderful to see. It was sort of strange for me because I was witnessing it, but I didn't feel revived in my own heart. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, it does. Yeah.
And I was encouraging at the same time, and yet it was happening sort of outside of me. But, yeah.
I don't think we have. I don't know. I think one of the great signs that God is doing a great move is a passion among the people of God to seek His face. I do. In our church, out of 300 people that attend our church in the last 7 years, we've only had maybe 12 to 15 people praying for revival. That's evidence to me that we need revival. When God's people become broken to seek His face, I think those are going to be the signs that will be that God is. I wish we could see, but I keep on telling the people in our own church, listen, guys, there's a distinction between what God does in a supernatural way and a sovereign way. In terms of revival and what He does daily in terms of progressive sanctification. So don't lose heart. Even as we're praying for revival, God is sanctifying us.
For sure.
And so, yeah.
I suppose it is easy to get so focused on an extraordinary work that we fail to appreciate the extraordinary things he's doing every day to sanctify us. It's hard to find always the right balance. But you do long for the shower, say. Anything, brother?
I think what I'm going to say comes back to what I said a moment ago. The danger of defining revival and making a list of the things that happen when revival comes is that you don't appreciate the great works of God unless they meet that list. Now, I was in, coming back to what I was saying last night, I was in Albania in 2001. Went back to Albania in 2011. In that time, scores of churches have been planted across an atheist land. Thousands of people have been converted. People's lives have been transformed from the lives they were living under atheistic communism. They're building godly Christian families. Is that revival? I've watched it happen. Is that revival? I don't think it has a lot of the criteria that some people would want to list as a necessary bit of revival. But I'd say I've witnessed a wonderful, awesome work of God in Albania over those 10 years. And utterly thrilling, utterly exciting. And just because, you know, nothing's happened like happened at Kirkeshots or 1904 in Wales or whatever, doesn't make it any less thrilling.
Absolutely. We'd settle for it, for sure. And it's interesting, you hear Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I suppose, say that he never really saw it, but if you read what happened in Sandfields, we'll go with that. Yeah, that's marvelous.
Or, I mean, you've been to the Philippines. You've been to the church in Cubao. You know, one man 30 years ago went out to plant a Reformed Baptist church in the slums of Metro Manila. And hundreds of people have been converted in that congregation through his work. The congregation has grown and thrived and has planted daughter churches and granddaughter churches and great-granddaughter churches.
Right.
There are scores of churches. Thousands of lives have been transformed. But if you ask Brian, the man who went out and planted church, have you seen revival? He'd say no.
Yeah.
But I'd say I've seen an awesome, awesome work of God. Amazing.
We need to be careful to recognize a great work of God when we see it.
Yeah. I'm more interested in talking in those terms.
Right.
Rather than using this word revival all the time and then pinning it down, I'm more interested in saying, have we seen great works of God? And I guess most of us, at some point, would say, yeah, we've witnessed God doing amazing things.
Right. That's helpful. Speaking of Albania, and the fellow in Iraq or Iran, you mentioned in one of your messages, you mentioned a gentleman who was famous there who died a martyr's death, and then of course the work in Albania. And what I'm wondering is, where can we learn about, what can we read, where can we go? Because I want to learn more about this. Can you point me in the right direction?
You're asking about Albania.
Both. Albania and then that fellow in
Iran.
The
best way to find out about the man I was talking about in Iran, Mehdi Dibaj, MehdiDibaj, is just to Google his name.
Okay.
He was the outstanding Christian leader in Iran in his lifetime, imprisoned, as I say, locked away for years in a cell, 3 foot by 3. When his... As he was waiting for trial, he wrote an appeal to the judges. just spelling out what he stood for and why, his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, his devotion to the Lord. And I don't know how, but it reached the British press. There's a secular journalist, a very famous secular journalist, a godless, atheistic journalist called Bernard Levin, who read this and was awed by it and devoted his whole column in the, I think it was the Times, to printing that testimony, because he wanted as many people as possible across the world to read it.
Amazing.
Millions of people across the world did read it. In the end, Lady Di Badge was released. There had been so much publicity given to his case that it would have had real repercussions if they had executed him, which was what they were planning to do. But as soon as he'd been released, they immediately murdered him. There was a man here yesterday who was talking to me. I wish I could remember your name, and I don't know if he's here this morning. A man who works training folk in different parts of the world, travels to different parts of the world, helping to run training programs, and he knew Mehdi Di Badge personally.
Mm. Wow.
So I don't think he can be here today, or he'd be putting up his hand to say so.
Okay. But could you spell that name again?
Mehdi Dibaj.
Thank you. And what about Albania? Is there something? Is there a book, or should we just Google?
There's all sorts of sources. If you go to the website of the Albanian Evangelical Mission, then I would guess that there'd be a fair amount there about the history of gospel work in Albania. I mean, I've written a bit on the subject myself, and
where can we get that?
Sorry?
Where can we get that?
And since it's you, Carl, since I owe you a favor, if you can't find what you want elsewhere, I'll email you some stuff.
Okay, thank you.
You see, he's throwing money at me for the proof.
Oh. let's move on. Roger, do you have any advice for young men entering the ministry?
I've always thought that I would have benefited by a period under the mentorship of someone else. I never had that privilege. I was thrust almost unexpectedly into a position of pastorate. But I think young men need to work with others that can be a help to them. Be willing to be corrected, to be helped in various areas. One of our pastors has had a couple of students with him. One initially said, "I want you to help me point out my mistakes and so on." As soon as this brother did point out a couple of mistakes, he got very offended and left. So young men do need to be teachable, to realize they don't know it all, never will. But I think that humble, teachable spirit, willingness to look to others for help, and to be men of God. When you study the qualifications for pastors, elders in Titus and Timothy, the great majority of the material has to do with character. So whilst we always want to develop our preaching gifts, Paul says very casually, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy 3, we should be apt to teach. That's nice. But the bulk of what he said has to do with character. So I think all of us, young and old, need to work hard on godliness, being men of prayer, those who draw near to God. Never forget those words of McShane in one of his letters. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And we must not forget that, that as we seek to polish and hone our gifts, and we do that in various ways, following teaching example of others, but to be men of God is even more important than having fine gifts of preaching and teaching.
So mentoring and the influence of an older man. I began to realize that later in my ministry. I had the privilege of watching Bill Payne from a distance and then up close, and it was of inestimable value to me. So I wholeheartedly agree. Stephen, another question. You spoke of the Philippians as having no resources. We have a lot of resources. Is that a help or a hindrance to us?
It's a great help, providing that those resources don't make you proud, don't make you feel that you can depend on them, and providing you use them lovingly and sacrificially. For a church to spend a fortune on developing its own ministries, enriching itself, if there are other churches that are in desperate need, is simply unloving. There was a point at which, as a church, we had one resource that many churches in the UK don't have. We had two men who were gifted, I trust, as pastors and teachers. Myself and my fellow pastor. And we became aware that there were so many churches that didn't have a pastor or a teacher at all. And we knew that one of us would have to go. We loved working together. The church wanted us both. But the church knew, well, if you've got two coats and you see your brother without one, you give one away. If you've got two pastors and you see another church that doesn't have a pastor, you give one away. We've got to be prepared to give away our resources. If the Lord has given resources to the churches here, it's so that they can use those resources not for your own benefit, but for the benefit of believers across the world. They've got to be used sacrificially. That's part of the humility and the obedience that we've been talking about. The think of the needs of others as more important than your own.
And not depend on it. It's so easy to do. Okay. Jack, a question for you, brother. Why do true believers sometimes doubt their salvation?
Well, I think I shared a little bit of that just a little while ago. I think there's that emotional tool. I think we really wrestle with that. I think the moral tool is another one. I think when believers fall into sin, they start to doubt their salvation. That's I think, and it's a real tool, I think, that the enemy can use. Lack of understanding, perhaps. Lack of biblical knowledge. Lack of understanding the truths of Scripture, exactly what Christ accomplished for us, the promises of God, lack of trusting the promises of God and standing on them instead of just thinking about them here, but just actually just resting in them. I think that's clearly important. So I think all those kinds of things, emotional tool, experiential tools, when you see others and what God has done in them to save them, the moral tool, you're falling into sin. And again, a lack of understanding what the Scripture teaches, what the gospel is, what Christ has done, what God has promised us. Those, to me, when I struggled many, many years ago with doubting my salvation, was when I came to understand, I would have believed it here, even after I was converted, that Christ was sufficient. When I came to really understand the sufficiency of the obedience of Jesus Christ, when I came to understand the promises of God and came to hold on to them with my heart, that my doubts fell away like shackles because I wasn't looking at myself. I was looking at Christ. I was looking at what God had revealed in His Word. And that's what sustained me and that's what strengthened me. I mean, I don't know how many people in this room struggle with doubting their salvation, but if you're a normal Christian, I think we'd all have to confess it. At some point in time or another in our lives, we all have. And you need to just rest in those great objective truths. Those are the things that bring peace and calm to your soul.
Thank you. Let's close on that note. And let me thank you, brothers, for the willingness to not only come here this week and minister to us, but also to try and answer these questions. We appreciate it. Now, something a little bit different. We're going to have our brother Stephen introduce something to us. There's a psalm that we're going to sing, which fits in especially with last night. He's going to introduce that to us. And then Stephen and one of the little groups of young adults, they're going to sing this psalm, two stanzas of it, to introduce the tune to us. And then we're all going to sing. I must say that I asked if I could be part of the group that would sing, and my two daughters said no. Stephen was happily accepting of me, but my children said no. On that note, Stephen. Oh, brothers here. Oh, yeah, let's go sit down there.
You're really doing this just as a favor for me. I'm asking a favor of you in this last session of the conference. I'll explain. One of the big themes, I hope, that's been coming through as we've looked at Philippians has been the pride of human empires, human kingdoms, human rulers. They think they're great. They boast that they're in control. They say they're going to last forever. And they're all doomed, aren't they? They're going to pass away. But there's one city, one kingdom that is going to last forever. Nothing can destroy it. Now, when I think about those great truths, the psalm that comes to my mind again and again is Psalm 46. You just want to look at it for a moment. Have you got your Bibles? In this psalm, you can see the kingdoms of the world, the empires of the world, the rulers of the world, and they're tottering. The world breaks up around them. The world descends to chaos. Verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. The Lord utters His voice. The earth melts. But even while all those things are happening, there's one city that never moves, that's secure, that lasts forever, because it's upheld by grace. It's the city of God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. All the empires of the world totter and fall, but the city of God stands forever. It's a great psalm. Well, in our congregation back home, we love to sing the psalms, and we're trying to put together our own psalter, a version that we can sing of each of the psalms. And we came to Psalm 46. And we had a version of it that we wanted to sing. The question was finding a tune. Finding a tune that would match the greatness of Psalm 46. And in the end, we settled on a tune that some of you might know. We decided we wanted to sing Psalm 46 to the tune of the national anthem of the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union had a great national anthem, and it's so boastful. It talks about how the Soviet Union is the great empire that will last forever. How long did it last? A couple of generations. And it came to nothing. Have we got the words of it? Could we put the words on screen? These are the words of the Soviet national anthem. United forever in friendship and labor, our mighty republics will ever endure. The great Soviet Union will live through the ages. The dream of a people, their fortress secure. Long live our Soviet motherland, built by the people's mighty hand. Long live our people united and free, strong in our friendship, tried by fire. Long may our crimson flag inspire, shining in glory for all men to see. Through days dark and stormy where great Lenin led us, our eyes saw the bright sun of freedom above, and Stalin, our leader, with faith in the people, inspired us to build up the land that we love. Long live our Soviet motherland. And so it continues. We fought for the future, destroyed the invaders, and brought to our homeland the laurels of fame. Our glory will live in the memory of nations, and all generations will honor her name. As I say, those boasts sound a bit hollow now, don't they? There's only one empire, one city that will last forever. We thought the Soviet Union doesn't deserve the tune. We thought we'd take it back off them. I use it to sing about the real city, the real empire that lasts forever. Can we have the words of Psalm 46? We've God for our refuge, our strength and our power. In time of distress, he is present to aid. Though all earth's foundations are shifting around us, our hearts will not tremble, we'll not be afraid. Towering above us, mountains steep may slide into the ocean's deep. Hear the depths roar as their fury they tell. Oceans enraged may seethe and quake, while all the hills around us shake, tossed by the might of the billowing swell. A river flows on, bringing joy to God's city. In this holy place where the highest will stay, God's here in the midst. She shall never be shaken, for God gives her help at the break of the day. Nations are raging, one and all. Kingdoms are shaking, see them fall. He lifts his voice with omnipotent power. Earth melts to chaos at the sound. The Lord of hosts with us is found. The God of Jacob's our fortress and tower. Come witness the works that the Lord has accomplished. The lands of the earth into deserts he turns. Through all of earth's lands he brings wars to an ending. Breaks bows, shatters spears, every chariot he burns. Be still and know I'm God alone, exalted high upon the throne. Yes, all the nations shall witness my power, exalted to earth's farthest bound. The Lord of hosts with us is found, the God of Jacob's, our fortress and tower. Well, it's a great tune, but I've only ever heard it sung, or we've only ever sung the psalm to that tune, in a congregation of 50 or 60 people. And of course it's a tune designed to be sung by hundreds of thousands of people. You know, you can imagine a great rally in Red Square, Moscow, and
great military parade and military marching bands and Soviet aircraft doing a flight of honor overhead and tanks rolling through the square. That's the sound you need when you're singing this. But if we could just sing it with, oh, I don't know how many people we've got here, 100, 150 people, I'd love to hear it. So you're doing me a favor if we can try to sing this together. The musicians said they would try if I agreed to join them. And I've got no singing voice. My wife's a musician, and she puts her hands over her ears and runs for cover if I try to sing. But I said we'd try. The psalm falls into three double verses. And the melody at the end of the first double verse and the second double verse is varied at the end of the last double verse. So the last verse of the psalm, the last line of the psalm, is a slightly different melody from what's gone before. So we're going to sing the first double verse, I think, and the last double verse, and then we'll all try to sing it together. Okay?
Yes.
Pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. We thank you that he reigns and he will reign until all his enemies are under his feet. We thank you that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We thank you that that stone, not cut with human hands, will one day fill the earth. And the nations of this world and the kingdoms of this world will belong to Jesus Christ. And he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We long for that day and look for that day. And pray that you will use us as we go our separate ways. And as we disperse to our various churches and communities, use us, Lord God, to further the kingdom. Use us to spread the good news of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Use us to glorify our Lord Jesus. Empower us by your Spirit to be faithful witnesses and fervent ambassadors. Use us, Lord God, to win souls to Christ and to build up the citizens of this kingdom. And use us, Lord God, in all of these various ways to bring glory and honor to Father, Son, and Spirit. And we ask for these mercies and pray for these blessings in the name that is above every name, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we thank you for this week. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the community of the saints. And thank you for the privilege of being citizens of the kingdom of God and being privileged to labor for the furthering of that kingdom. And so we pray, may your kingdom come. May your name be honored. And may Jesus Christ be praised. In his name and in his name alone we ask. Amen. We're dismissed.